Our passage in Scripture tonight is Revelation chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. We are in an interlude portion of Revelation. That's one of those parenthetical sections that takes a pause in the forward movement to fill in the details of background information. So we are in a pause of explanation following. We've had the blowing of the seventh trumpet, but that's going to bring on the seven bowl judgments. Those have not yet begun. So we're getting some important information regarding what's going on in heaven and what's going on spiritually, if you will, as the background of what leads in to the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And so to lay that groundwork, I'd like to begin by reading in verse 7. You remember we saw at the beginning of chapter 12, if you read in the first 6 verses, the vision of a woman who represents Israel, giving birth to a child, Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan trying to destroy the child at birth. It reminds us of Herod's attack. And then being told that the woman has a place prepared for her in the wilderness. We expect that's in the direction of ancient Edom or Moab. Many point to the place around Petra as the mountainous wilderness region toward which Israel will go for safety. Well, starting in verse 7, we see, again, some spiritual. We've seen Satan already trying to destroy the Messiah. Starting at chapter 7, we get the heavenly perspective on this this assault and hatred of Israel by Satan. So starting at chapter 12, verse 7 for our reading, I encourage you to follow along as I read. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went out to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So this context is centered or begins with the midpoint of the tribulation period. So remember, Daniel was told there would be 70 7-year periods. This coming time of tribulation that will follow the rapture, this tribulation period will be 7 years long. At the midpoint, 3.5 years in, and so you notice in our passage tonight, reference to time, times, and half a time, that would be 3.5. In that time frame, there will be this conflict in heaven that affects what happens on earth. And so that's what's been described here. That was what happened in the last passage. Satan and Michael at war, their angels fighting each other. Satan's forces lose. They are cast out permanently, banned from heaven. And we're told that Satan knows his time is short. And that's why verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the child, the male child. That's the Messiah. Now, he knows his time is short. And as I said, that's what we saw in verse 13. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. Or I guess verse 12 is what I was looking at. In verse 12, because he knows he has a short time. Knowing his time is short, he doesn't repent or surrender. He only increases his fury and vents that fury against Israel. Why? Why such fury against Israel? Well, a few reasons come to mind. First, because they're God's people. And the Bible even calls them the apple of his eye. And that has that sense of precious and protected. But we see that phrase used of Israel. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 begins of Deuteronomy 32. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. But if you skip down to the end of verse 10, he kept him, speaking of Israel, another word for Jacob, he kept him as the apple of his eye. In Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, we read, for thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. So the apple is often thought to be like the pupil. And so he's saying, if you seek to harm the Jews, Israel, it's like poking a finger in God's eye. And so we see that Satan wants to do exactly that. Satan hates God. And so he hates the people that God loves. He's trying to poke a finger in God's eye. He is trying to hit him at a sensitive spot by attacking the people that are his chosen and precious people. So that's one reason. He goes after them because they are precious to God. Satan also goes after Israel with a fury in the tribulation period in particular, because they're the source of God's blessings to the nations. He tried to stop Messiah from being born, but God said through Israel, he would bless the world. That goes all the way back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. God said, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God did choose Abraham and his descendants, Israel. But not just to bless them, but to make them his channel of blessing to the whole world. But because of that, they are God's channel of blessing, and Satan hates that and wants to destroy it. Romans tells us, Romans chapter 9, verses 3 through 5, Romans 9, 3 to 5, tell us that, again, remind us of the many blessings that we've received from Israel. Paul writes, I wish I could myself would be accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. He says, I would willing to sacrifice my own salvation if that would bring Israel to the Lord, his people, his own countrymen. He's a Jew. Starting in verse 4, they are the Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. And so they're the ones who brought God's covenants into this world. They're the ones who gave us God's word. They're the ones who gave us the Messiah. And so because they are exactly that, God's chosen instrument of blessing, Satan hating God and in anger for his rejection and ejection from heaven, is lashes out at this instrument of God's blessing. A third reason that Satan hates the Jews is that God has yet to completely fulfill his promises to them. If you can destroy Israel, then you can keep God from keeping his promise. You can make God's word fail if you can destroy Israel. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 35 and 36. God makes clear how certain his promises to Israel are. Jeremiah 31, 35 and 36. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. So he points to things that are certainties in God's created order. The sun and moon in its position. You can look on an app or you can check almanacs and you know exactly what time the sun's going to rise, what time and what kind of moon we're going to have. Astronomers know exactly what star is supposed to be in what place at what time. They're consistent. They're in order and they're established. God says that would go away before Israel goes away. And so just as much as those things are a part of God's created order, so are the Jews, his chosen people. And so, but God made promises to them of a kingdom yet to be fulfilled. Wipe out the Jews, then God can't keep his promises. So Satan, seeing that his expulsion by God is established and set, he turns his fury to attack the people of God, the nation of God, the nation that gave us the Messiah, and so much more. Well, in verse 14 then, but the woman, remember that's Israel, the one that gave birth to Messiah, was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So Satan raged as he is thrown from heaven. And there's Israel depicted as this radiant woman. Satan rages, but the Lord intervenes. The woman's given wings to fly to safety into the wilderness. Now, what do we mean by this? Given the wings of an eagle. Does that mean that is this going to be some kind of an airlift? Some have suggested this is an airlift. Some have said it's the U.S. Air Force because, you know, the eagle is a symbol of America. That might be going too far. Some have suggested, oh, it's the Israeli Defense Forces, the IDF's Air Force, that will or others that will somehow provide an airlift into the wilderness away from Satan and his fury. It's a possibility. But also that expression of deliverance by God-provided wings, it has a history of it being a symbol of deliverance. For example, in the Exodus, in Exodus chapter 19:4, God says, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. They didn't have literal wings. They didn't have an airlift, but God, as it were, flew them to safety. Deuteronomy 32:11 says, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. He's speaking of God's care for his people. Of course, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. And so the eagle's wings are a picture of God's strength and of his deliverance and of his power to his people. And so when he says that the woman fled into the wilderness, fled from the rage of the serpent by way of eagle's wings, the main thing I think we're to get is whatever the method may be, God will supernaturally empower and enable their excuse. So he doesn't just say, flee and leave them to himself. It's as at the Exodus, when it was time for them to flee, God gave all kinds of enablement, slowing down Pharaoh, opening the way through the sea. God guided, God enabled. He will do that for Israel in this exodus from the promised land, not to, as they flee the fury and rage of Satan. So the main point is divine protection and enabling to escape. It says then that she might, that's the eagle's wings, that she, that is again Israel, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she's nourished for a time, times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Now again, we've already been told the Lord has prepared a place for Israel at this time in the tribulation. In chapter 12, verse 6, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So this is kind of restating what's already been stated, that the Israel will flee to this place. There will be provision in that place, and it will be for 1,260 days, that's 3.5 years, or a time, times, and half a time, 1 plus 2.5. So it's clear we're speaking of the same time. And again, this is that's significant because it's half of the 7-year final week of tribulation. So this starts at the midpoint. Satan is cast out of heaven. The seventh trumpet is blown. Satan is cast out of heaven. And Israel flees to the wilderness. And so again, we're told that it's a place of protection. And she'll be nourished there. We're not sure how God will do it. But remember, in the wilderness, when God brought them out of Egypt on eagle's wings, into the wilderness place again, where there isn't natural provision, God provided supernaturally. God provided supernaturally for Elijah when he was in a place of wilderness. So God will nourish all these Israelites who, believing his word, will flee from Satan into God's place of provision, because it will also be God's place of protection. In the wilderness of the Exodus, they were there 40 years. Here, 3.5 years. And then we'll see that Satan's attack, you know, Satan's pursuit will fail because they'll be given God's enabling, but and even Satan's attack will fail in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 12. Verse 15 tells us, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. So Israel flees the promised land. They're having to leave the promised land with divine aid, those wings. And Satan responds by sending this attack. Once again, were the wings literal? Probably not meant to be an airlift, but a picture of God's provision. Is this flood literal? It might be literal because the wilderness is literal. Could it be that Satan causes a flood that tries to wash them away? It is true that in the wilderness, when floods come, it could be devastating. I've heard of people hiking down in the region we're talking about, around the Dead Sea and up in those areas. You have to keep track of the weather. If a big rainstorm's coming, it can send these floods of waters that have swept people away. So it could be a literal flood. But it can also be symbolic of an army. Now, again, how do we make that decision? I can't be dogmatic, but again, looking at Scripture, this very language is used to describe a flood as a picture of an army. And that's a compelling image of an army, of an assault, because a flood is so big, devastating, and irresistible. Well, Jeremiah, for example, in chapter 47, verses 1 to 3, a flood. Listen to what is said of a flood. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah before Pharaoh attacked Gaza, he says. Thus says the Lord, behold, waters will rise out of the north and shall be an overwhelming flood. They shall overflow the land and all that is in it. At the noise of the stamping hooves of his strong horses, at the rushing of his chariots, at the rumbling of his wheels, the fathers will not look back for their children, lacking courage. So notice the picture moves from a flood that's going to be coming in to an attack, a mounted attack. And so we hear the stomping of the horses, the sound of the wheels, and I think partly we're supposed to say, just as a flood has its roaring sound, the assault of this army will be roaring fast and overwhelming. So the flood is a picture of a military assault. Isaiah 59:19. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun when the enemy comes in like a flood. Isaiah 8:7. Now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. So there he makes it clear, this river, this overflowing river that's going to flood is the king of Assyria. And so when it says that Satan spews out of his mouth, I'm inclined to think, you know, the woman represents Israel, the wings, God's divine protection. This flood, I probably would expect it more to be, again, a military assault, that he's going to send a flood of troops after the woman. And so we notice where that goes as he proceeds. They'll flee to their place, and here comes the flood. But verse 16 says, but the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. This satanically inspired attack will not succeed. The Lord will raise up a protection. He uses language that sounds like things we've seen in the Old Testament. The earth opening up and swallowing. Again, whether it's the water flood or a military flood. Notice he says the earth will open up and swallow it. But notice how God opened up and swallowed wicked rebels in Numbers chapter 16, verses 31 to 34. And the rebellion of Korah. Now, they were rebelling. Moses, who do you think you are? That we're all able to go before the Lord. And Moses was saying, God's the one who called me. God's the one who appoints. He challenges them to, well, let's see what the Lord says. And then we read in Numbers 16, 31 through 34. Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up. The Greek translation of the Old Testament here is almost the exact same words used in Revelation 12:16. Notice even in the English. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed up. So that language is a picture of a literal God moving the earth and swallowing up the assault. So that could be Satan sends a flood and the Lord just opening up and diverting it to an underground cavern of some sort or channel. Or it could be, so as you know, from the other language we see of the Old Testament, Satan sends raises up an army to pursue them. And God opens up the earth and they go crumbling in, so that there's no question it's a divine protection. First, the divine assistance to escape the coming onslaught so quickly. But then the destruction of the onslaught, just as the rebels were destroyed in Numbers 16, the rebels of Satan's forces will be destroyed. The military that he's able to raise up will be destroyed by the opening of the earth. I think it's interesting, too, that it says that this comes in response, this flood spews out of his mouth. That could be that from his word a flood comes, but it also can indicate that it's even through his deception and influence, Satan influencing these armies to make the attack. Either way, God opens up and destroys the attack, like the rebellion of Korah, but on a much bigger scale. So we see then in the tribulation these dramatic events. It begins with a conflict between Satan and Michael in heaven. That spirit of conflict comes to the earth. Satan's finished with fighting Michael. He was defeated. Now he turns his eyes on a weaker enemy. He chases after the woman. She escapes. As she flees, he tries to send a force against her that's overwhelming. God intervenes. Now in verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Again, the woman that infuriates him is the one who gave us Messiah. When she's fleeing here, this is Israel. But apparently not all Israel. Because we're told that there are others that will not be with her. Now, this fleeing of the woman into the wilderness, to put it in perspective, I think it's the same thing we see described by our Lord in Matthew 24, verses 15 to 16. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So the Jews in Israel, at the midpoint of the tribulation, because that's, Daniel tells us, that there'll be an abomination in the temple. It'll be desecrated at the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. That's what Daniel 9:27 tells us. Jesus says, when you see that happen, and so I might notice that there our Lord is saying what Daniel predicted, that there will be a temple in the end days, and it will be desecrated in the midpoint of those last 7 years, that tribulation period. Jesus says that's going to happen. And then he gives instructions when that is seen. So he's looking into the tribulation period to the Jews of that time. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation, when you see Antichrist desecrating the temple, taking it over for worship of himself, flee, he says. And he gives these instructions. Don't even go in and grab your cloak. Get out of town. Go. Flee to the wilderness. And so the Jews of that time, who will be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, will flee to the mountains if they're able. If for some reason they're handicapped or not able to flee, whatever it might be. But those who believe Jesus' words will recognize the event and say, our Lord said, now is time to leave. And they will flee. So again, that's the midpoint of the tribulation. And it says, and the dragon was enraged with the woman. He went to make war with her and the rest of her offspring. Not all flee from the land. Many Jews will continue throughout the world. Those not protected in the prepared place to which the woman flees are the ones who will come under the wrath of the Satan. Notice Satan's enraged at the woman, and then he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. So he was trying to get the woman before she could get to the safe place. He tried to chase her. He tried to destroy her. God intervened. She is safely there in the place prepared where he's going to protect her and provide for her. But that's not all Israel. And so Satan knows, I can't get to that. They're locked in the safe place, if you will. And so he turns with rage, enraged with Israel, the woman. He went out to make war with the rest of her offspring. Tony Garland, in his commentary on Revelation, notes that this there are that rest of her offspring could represent a number of groups. First, there's the Jews. You know, there's the Jews protecting the wilderness, where God will continue working, purging out idolatry from their midst. There's the 144,000 Jews protected by God's seal. They're going to be out doing the work of evangelizing. And so Satan will pursue them and seek to destroy them, but they're protected by God. There are the Jews in the diaspora. In other words, the Jews who are spread throughout the world. Especially many of those will come to faith during this time, but will not be able to get to the place of safety. So they'll be stuck. And there'll be Jews in the diaspora who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and maybe even take the mark of the beast. So there'll be a variety of Jews. Believing Jews, the 144,000, the protected 144,000 evangelists, as well as believing Jews and unbelieving Jews who are not there in the protected place. Dr. Walbert reminds us, whether natural or supernatural means are used, it is clear that God does preserve a godly remnant, according to Zechariah 13:8. Two-thirds of Israel in the land will perish. So there will be a number of Jews still in the land. Two-thirds of those will perish during this tribulation period. Satan will go on a fury. Fury because he is kicked out of heaven. Fury because he can't reach Israel protected in their place. So with a rage, he pursues those who are not in the protected place. He turns his greatest fury. So we know it's a time where it's a period of great deception. It's a time of great wickedness. But his greatest fury during these last 3.5 years will not be just Israel, but believing Israel. The messianic believers of the tribulation period. It may be that they came to faith too late to know about the instruction to flee into the wilderness. Or maybe they couldn't get out of Judea, weather, handicaps, whatever it might be. Or those diaspora Jews who can't get to the wilderness. They'll all be hated for their identity as Jews and as for their identity as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, his rage will go against those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Specifically, though, the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. They'll be hated by Satan. They'll be hunted by Satan. And so these believing Jews who were not protected in the wilderness will be the prime target of Satan and the Antichrist in those last 3.5 years. They are mentioned in the Lord's sermon on Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse, when he describes the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And that's in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. It says this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, so this is when his second coming, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep and the goats. And he sets the sheep on one side, the goats on the other. He'll make this, remember, as we go through it, he says to some, he says, then the king will say to those on his right hand, the sheep, come, you blessed of my father, where inherit the kingdom of God prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him and say, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? And they quote them, when did we see you and do those things for you? And then down to verse 40, he says, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Now think about the context here. This is the judgment of the nations. The word nations in Hebrew is goyim. These are the Gentiles. And so this is a judgment of the Gentiles at the coming of Christ as he's getting ready to establish his kingdom, determining who will enter into the kingdom. He gathers the Gentiles, all the Gentiles who have survived. And he said, and he basically divides them, sheep and goats, saved and lost. And what he uses is a test that gives evidence of who the saved are and who the lost are. And the evidence, the test is, how did you treat these my brethren? Well, if the believing Gentiles and the unbelieving Gentiles are both tested on how did you treat this third group, who is the third group? That's the believing Jews. These my brethren. Notice he says, you're going to give them food. You're going to give them shelter. You're going to visit them in prison. Why? Because they will be under the horrible fury of Satan. And God's people, the believing Gentiles, will stand up out of love for the Savior to care for the brethren of the Savior, the Jewish believers that are in the target of Satan's fury. And so that's the picture there. And that just shows us, again, the significance of these groups and how they fit in. So this passage then describes in chapter 12, the heavenly event that gives added fury to Satan's temptation, deception, and assault in the last in that last 7 years, particularly the last half of the tribulation. Having been defeated, he'll be enraged. Hating God, who won, he will pursue God's children with hatred. He will seek to destroy the Jews that are there in Jerusalem and in Judea. Those who believe in the Lord and are wise will follow and run to his protection. Some will be left behind, believers and unbelievers. The believing Jews there in Judea, Jerusalem, Israel, and around the world, Satan will now make his target because they're not in the protected place. God's believing Gentiles will seek to serve and protect them. God will preserve and protect his 144,000 sealed. But Satan will pour with a fury on them, and it will be devastating. What do we glean from this portion of Scripture? We understand more about the events, how and why they happen. But one of the key lessons we get from this is Satan hates the Jewish people. God loves them. He calls them the apple of his eye. Who will you follow in this? Will you follow Satan and his hatred of the Jews? Or will you follow God in his love for the Jewish people? I think it's obvious. Among God's people, there is no room for among God's children for anti-Semitism. The hatred of the Jews that has been a mark throughout history. There is no room. First, because God loves the Jewish people. Secondly, if you have animosity towards the Jews, you've got a problem. Because if you claim to be a Christian, your Savior is Jewish. And so if you have an animosity against the Jewish people, you have an animosity against Jesus Christ, who himself is a Jew, of the line of Judah, of the family of David, thoroughly Jewish. If we love the Lord God, we will love those whom he loves. If we hate those whom he loves, we're taking up the side of the devil. That ought not to be. Tragically, throughout church history, there have been those who claim to be Christians who have shown terrible animosity towards the Jews, anti-Semitism. We might examine and say, are they truly, genuinely born again? Because how can you be born again and hate what God loves and hate the people that gave us our scriptures and our Savior? It simply does not make sense. More than that, it shows we don't have the heart of God if we could have that kind of an attitude. I think that helps us understand something. It might be, you know, some of the things of history that are really remarkable is why do the Jewish people even survive and exist to this day? The only reasonable explanation is God's done it. They've been a small people all their history. And yet God has preserved them when other empires have come and gone. They've been forgotten. The existence of the Jews is evidence of God and keeping his promises. How do we explain the hatred of the Jews? How do we explain anti-Semitism, the pogroms of Eastern Europe, the Holocaust of the Nazis, and so many other events of history? The rising anti-Semitism in Europe today and in America today. This shows us that the root cause is spiritual. Satan hates the Jews because they gave us our Messiah and our scriptures. The very reason we love them. And I think we need to recognize there is a spiritual force behind this idea called anti-Semitism. We need to make sure we share God's heart and treasure what he treasures, the apple of his eye. A good thing also to see from this passage is that God will keep his promises. He will preserve a remnant for Israel. He's promised it. He will do it. God keeps his promises. And from that, we can derive that God keeps his promises to us. Now, if God could walk away from his promise to Israel, as I read from Jeremiah, the sun, the moon, the stars will cease before Israel. If he walks away from, if he turns his back on Israel, he says, I've rejected them, the one to whom he made those promises. If he can reject them without giving them the kingdom he promised them, and in the borders of the lands that he promised them, then our own salvation is on shaky ground. But when we see that God, here we look at God's plan for the end times, right to the end, there are the Jewish people, preserved and protected, provided for by God. That we know God will preserve and protect us. God will keep his promises to us. And as he will keep his promise to give them that homeland he promised them, our homeland in heaven is assured by the same faithfulness of the God who makes promises. And so one of the things to remind too from this passage is Satan hates God's people, all of God's people, the chosen people, those born again who are the children of God. We have an enemy. If we love Jesus, Satan hates us and wants to defeat us. And again, I remind you, put on the armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18. We need to know God's provision to stand and resist the devil. But we need to know that we have an enemy. And we need to watch out for his deceit and his treachery. And then there's the promise we see from this passage as well. Our shepherd will care for us and protect us. That's what shepherds do. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And so our task is to stay close to the shepherd. The sheep that got into trouble with the predators are the sheep that went their own way. That when God and his flock were over there, they wanted to go their own way. And as they separated themselves away from God and his people, that's when they were most in danger of the attacks of predators. Our shepherd will protect us. Our task, stay close to the shepherd. Stay close to his people. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you that as we see your promises and plans for the future, we see your character laid out and take comfort in your promises and plans for us. Father, as we see unfolded so clearly the spiritual issues involved in history and the future, our hearts grieved to think that Satan and all the demons with him have such a hatred for the Jewish people. And Father, I pray that we might have a heart of care for them, to pray for them, to point them to the Messiah who came for them. And Father, I pray that when you would purge from those who take the name of Christ any hint of an anti-Semitism that comes from the pit itself. And Father, I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.